Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to be here with you. It's always nice to be somewhere new. I was here years ago whenever Freddie was here to hear him preach, and that's gone back a few years. But I think he needs more prayer than working with me than I need prayer, or that he needs prayer. So, no, it's good to be here with you today. During this week, of course, we heard about the death of Frank Carson and Whitney Houston. I think it was on Thursday. I was in the car driving along, I think going to the hospital or somewhere. And of course, Rudy Walster was on, and they were paying tribute to Frank Carson and to his life, and for Frank being an ambassador here in Northern Ireland. And they were telling a lot of his stories and a lot of his jokes. And one of the jokes that really struck me was he was going to a nursing home one day. It wasn't a stay, but he was going to a nursing home to see someone. And he goes to this wee lady that he was going to see, and he bends down and he says, "Do you know who I am?" And the lady says, "What?" And Frank says, "Do you know who I am?" And the wee lady says, "No, sorry, son, I don't know who you are, but if you turn to that lady there, she'll tell you who you are." Well, one of the big questions that we face in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, is who is Jesus? Do we really know who Jesus is? And the reality of this question demands an answer. It demands a response from us. Who do we pledge our allegiance to, for example? Who has got our devotion? Who has got our hearts? Let's remember the context. The context of the passage is that Jesus is in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, we see that he has entered the city on a donkey, as prophesied. The people are out with their palm branches, waving and welcoming the triumphant Messiah of Israel. And we are at the beginning of what we call Holy Week. This was to be Jesus' final week on earth. We find that he curses the fig tree, he cleanses the temple, and this was to show the spiritual condition of Israel. Despite all their privileges and blessings, as a nation they were outwardly fruitless and inwardly corrupt. Those who were at the temple heard Jesus teach, and they heard him talk about the parable of the tenants, and they knew that Jesus was speaking to them. Notice what he says in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, that is, arrest Jesus, because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So from this moment on, war has been declared against Jesus. The religious leaders of the day were out to get Jesus. They were out to kill him. Now we find from verses 13 on, we find three tests. Three traps, if you like. Three ways, three things that were set up to try and trick Jesus, to trip him up. Of course, while they thought that they were in the driving seat, God was fulfilling his divine purposes and his plans for his son. We see that for a time now that Jesus has been telling his disciples that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see that in chapter 10, 45. So the first test that we see here in our text is Jesus versus the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus versus the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now these two parties should never have come together. It was like day and night. It was like oil and water. But here we find that they have come together. In fact, they've come together right back in chapter 3 and verse 6, where they set out, they had a council together, and they set out from that time to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees were a religious group. They were probably the conservative party, if you like. They would have been the ones in the temple worshipping. They would have been the saying their prayers. They'd have been doing all the things that you would expect from the Pharisees. But they were more interested in externals. They were more interested in what people thought of them than what God thought. The Herodians, they were the opposite. They were the worldly ones, if you like. They supported Herod as the rightful king, and they were in favor of the Romans. The Pharisees, they had no time for Herod. Why? Because he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. Okay? And they had no time for the Romans. They thought that the Romans were oppressors, and they wanted to get rid of them. In fact, some of them never even give taxes, as we will see. But it just shows you the evil and contempt of these men, the hatred that they had for the Lord Jesus. And so we see in verse 14 that they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." You've heard the expression, "Flattery will get you everywhere." These guys were so slimy, so smart and smug, and they thought that they were so clever. But whenever they asked the question to Jesus, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Jesus reveals their hearts. He knew that they were hypocrites. And so he says to them in front of the crowd, "Why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to trap me?" I could just sense as I studied this, as I tried to get into that world, I just sensed the silence amongst the crowd as Jesus reveals their hearts and their wickedness. "Why are you trying to trap me?" Well, why was this a trap? On the one hand, Jesus knew that if he had said no, that the Romans would have arrested him and it would have been game over. If Jesus had have said yes, the Jews would have been up in arms. Remember that they hated the Romans, they thought they were oppressors, and Jesus knew that he would have been condemned. So he had to be careful here. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he asks for a coin. He asks for a denarius. And he asks the question, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. And the interesting thing is that Jesus didn't have a coin. Who gave him the coin? It was these religious leaders. It was the Pharisees. Then they had the coins. They hated the Romans, but they had the coins. Caesar's image is on it. Well, if Caesar's image is on it, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And then we're told, the people were amazed. Amazed. What a fantastic answer. Jesus is showing his wisdom. He is showing his authority here. 1 to Jesus, 0 to the Jewish leaders. What is Jesus saying here in this context? That God is Lord over Caesar. God is Lord over Caesar. Let the Caesars of this world and let the Pharisees of this world have their idols. But as God's image bearer, then we must submit to God. We must submit to civil authorities. And we must submit to God and His authority. We cannot compromise like the Pharisees were doing. We must stand and do what is right. Now, Jesus doesn't divide life. He doesn't divide the sacred to the secular. There is one Lord of the world. And Jesus is saying that we must submit to His authority as Lord over all. He is his name, his image is engrafted in us. Okay, it's marred today because of sin, because of our fallen nature. But we are still his image bearers, made in the image of God. And that's why life is so precious. In a world today that tells us that life is nothing, that life is cheap, that life is meaningless, it is not. We are made in the image of God as his image bearers. We are precious. We are valuable. And as God's image bearers, made in the image of God, we are to submit to his authority. The second test then is Jesus versus the Sadducees. Jesus versus the Sadducees. If the Pharisees were the conservative party, then the Sadducees were the liberal party. They had no problem with compromise. The Sadducees were a smaller party, but they still had a powerful political religious influence on the people. And here's the interesting thing about this story as we go through it. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. But here we see that they're asking Jesus a question about the resurrection. Well, let's just go through this quickly. They're given Jesus a scenario. There's a man who is married to a woman. She is now a widow and because the man dies. And there's no children. So the brother of the man marries the widow and he dies and they have no children. And this happens 7 times until everyone's dead and the widow, she now dies. Now that might seem weird for us today. Very weird for us today in the 21st century. But for the Jew, that was normal. That wasn't weird at all. There was a law given, the law, that's why Moses is mentioned here, back in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, there we see in the law that that this law was given to protect the widows. It was given as to be a guarantee to care for the widow and to guarantee that the family line would continue. It was, if you like, her insurance policy, her life insurance. It was to protect her, to care for her, and a guarantee that her family line would continue. Okay? That was okay. They could understand that. But here comes then the trap question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her? Well, what does Jesus say? That you're in error. He's saying to them that you're wrong. He says to them quite forcibly, you're wrong here. He tells the Sadducees that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And what is Jesus doing here? He is showing their ignorance. He is showing their ignorance. Tell me, do we know the scriptures and the power of God today in the church, in Hamilton Road, in Ballymena? Do we know the power of God? Do we know our Bibles? Well, what is marriage a picture of? What is marriage a picture of? Someone tell me. Yes, thank you. Christ and the church. It's a picture of Christ's love for the church. Ephesians 5. That's where you'll find it, okay? The bridegroom's love for the bride. For all of us that are married here today, we know what it is on our wedding day, whenever we stood as men, we stood at the front of the church and waited on our bride coming down the aisle, and how our hearts jumped with joy because we saw the beauty and the radiance of our wives. My wife's in the audience, so that's why I'm all right, Heller. Okay. The bridegroom's love for the bride. Christ's love for his people. And so in heaven, we will be with Christ. Christ will be the center. The splendor of the King we've been singing about. And Christ will be the center of glory. Christ will be at the heart of our worship and of our affections. In other words, we will be married to Christ, not to one another. He will be forever the lover of our souls. Amen. He will be our companion. He will be our delight. He will be our joy. He will be our pleasure. He will be our contentment. And we will only find satisfaction in Christ. Hallelujah. That's why we can have hope today. Because Christ is on the throne. Jesus finishes his dialogue by saying in verse 27, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The God of the living. There is life after death. Maybe you've only heard that for the first time. You're not yet a Christian. And you're grappling with all of these things. And you're grappling with who is Jesus. You're grappling with eternity. You're grappling with all these big concepts, with all these big questions. There is life after death. There is a heaven for the believer to be with Christ, Paul says, which is far. And then the Bible tells us that there is a hell for those who willfully and knowingly reject Jesus as the Son of God. What day of the week are we in? We're in Tuesday. We're in Tuesday. These dialogues are happening on Tuesday. But what happens on Friday? Jesus goes to the cross and there He gives Himself for us. Do you see that? Jesus on the Friday. This is Tuesday. On the Friday He gives Himself and hangs on a Roman cross, taking our place, our punishment. Becoming our substitute. Well, thank God that's not where the story ends. Because what happened on Sunday? He was risen from the dead. Amen? He is alive. And now, as our great high priest, He is making intercession for us. Now we come to the third test. And we see Jesus. So it's two to Jesus and zero to the Jewish leaders, okay? Two to Jesus. Now the third test. Jesus versus the scribe. Jesus versus the scribe. Let's move on quickly. The scribe was the teacher of the law. Matthew tells us that he was an expert in the law. And so it's no surprise that his question was a legal one in verse 28. Of all these commandments, which is the most important? Which is the most important? Now that was a good question to ask. The Jewish rabbis had counted that there were 613 commandments in the law. That is the Torah. The first five books of Moses. The first five books that we have in the Old Testament. There were 613 commandments in the Torah. 248 of them were positive, and 365 were negative. The law was then also divided into heavy categories and light categories. And they loved the law. They burdened the people. And so here we see that this question comes to Jesus. And what is the most important? Now this question had been debated for centuries. For centuries. And it still probably is debated today. But here we see from verse 29 on that Jesus gives the answer. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18. And this first part that Jesus quotes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It was known later as the Shema. The Shema in Hebrew means hear. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Shema. The Shema became the Jewish confession of faith. And still today in the synagogues, if you went into a synagogue, the Shema would be recited at the beginning of every service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they would recite that. There are some Jews, and if you see them with a wee box on their head, if you ever saw those, if you've been in Israel, with a box on their head, or a box here, or straps, and it's tied with straps. Sometimes if you're in a Jewish home, you'll see something pinned to a doorpost, and that's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It became their confession of faith. Our question is, who is Jesus? Do we know Jesus? And so from verses 35 to 40, we find that Jesus is both the son of David, because we can trace his lineage back. Okay, we can trace his lineage. But he is also the Lord of David. This confused them. But Jesus is saying, no, it's both. If you want to know who I am, this is who I am. I am the son of David because it was prophesied that the promised Messiah would come through the line of David. And the lineage can be traced back. But he is also the Lord of David. Why? Because he is now the Christ. He is God's anointed one. He is not only the Christ, but he is the awaited Messiah King. Do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 1? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Or the kingdom of God is at hand. And what Jesus was saying to the folks was, I'm here. The kingdom has arrived. I'm standing here in front of you and you don't get it. And still, these religious leaders don't get it. And maybe you've come to church for years and you still don't get it. Jesus is saying, I am the Christ. I am the eternal Son of God. I am the promised Messiah King who has come to take away the sins of the world. And what are we to do in response to this King who has come? We're to love Him with all our hearts. We're to love Him with all our soul. We're to love Him with all our mind and all our strength. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now this is the first time that these two were ever brought together. But Jesus brings them together and says that there is nothing more important than these. The Lord and King over His creation demands a response this morning. What will you do with Jesus? The heart speaks about the emotions. The soul speaks about the spirit. The mind speaks about intelligence, about our thinking. The strength speaks about our will. And whenever we put this all together, Jesus is saying that we're to love God with every fiber of our being. Every fiber. We can't turn around and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to love you with this part. But I'm going to love you with this and that, and maybe give you this. But I'm going to hold this back. I love this too much. I love this sin. I love this desire. We love ourselves far too much. Why is this relevant for today? Because the human condition hasn't changed. Jesus defined neighbor as someone in need. And we're to love our neighbor, we're to love our community, we're to love those that we brush shoulders with. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love our world as Christ did. We're to love them as we love ourselves. And we do love ourselves if we're honest. We like to pamper ourselves. I bet you everybody here had a shower this morning. Nobody's going to own up if they didn't. But we do. We love ourselves. But if we're not loving God, we won't love our neighbor. That's the thing. We won't care about them. We won't have time for them. We won't pray for them. We won't meet them at the point of their need. I was talking to a guy just yesterday, or on Friday, and in Lantara. We're doing some work in Lantara. They have amalgamated with Ballymena. And he has nothing. He's separated from his wife. He's living in a one-bed flat. And social services are threatening to take his daughter, a 12-year-old daughter, away from him because he doesn't have a bed for her. He doesn't have carpet in the flat. And my heart broke as I chatted with him. As he began to tell me about his drink problem and about his past history, I almost cried as I broke inside me because he was my neighbor. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they were more concerned about themselves. And it made the living God sick. How do we see our neighbour? Do we see them as Christ sees them? Broken, as we once were? Lost, like sheep without a shepherd? Whenever we look at the Ten Commandments, we see that the first four commandments, they talk about our relationship with God. And the remaining six commandments, they talk about our relationship with each other. So this was nothing new, but they just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. And Jesus brings it together. We cannot separate the two. And this means that we're to love God, the Lord our God. We're to love Christ, we're to love one another, we're to love our neighbor from our decisions, from our thoughts, from our affections, from our actions. The decisions that we make, from the thoughts that we have, from the affections that we show, from the actions we take. Let me ask a question this morning, a question that comes from the book of Malachi. Are we robbing God today of what he deserves? If Jesus Christ is the eternal King of glory, if he is, if we claim to have him as King of our lives and Lord of our lives, if we claim to be subject to his authority, if we claim to be subject to his sovereignty, then tell me, are we robbing God of his affection? Of his glory. You know the chorus that we sing at times, the hymn, "Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord." Do we love Christ with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, with every fiber? Is the flame burning within us this morning for Christ? this Christ, He entered our world, didn't He? And He demonstrated what? Perfect, sacrificial, unconditional love. He loves you. He continues to love you. And He will forever love you. What a great God who took on our humanity. Are we going to be like, and with this I'm finished, are we going to be like the widow woman who gave everything that she had? In fact, the whole point of this is she gave her life because it was the last two coins that she had. She gave her life to Christ, to God. Are we going to be like that widow woman this morning? Or are we going to be like the Jewish leaders who were confronted with Jesus and yet they rejected Him? They rejected Him. Jesus said to the scribe in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Dear friends, not far is not good enough. You're either in the kingdom or you're outside the kingdom. Where are you at this morning with Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Come and talk to us. If you're not a Christian and you want to chat to us afterwards, chat to Johnny, one of the elders, a friend. Come and chat to me. Jesus demands a response. Will you accept Him and all the provisions He has made for us, or will you reject Him?